It's John 17. This is the prayer that Jesus brought before the Father just before His sufferings began. And it is a wonderful prayer because it talks about Jesus' desire to see the Father glorified and how that from before the foundation of the world, He had lived in that glory and had enjoyed that glory. And now He has come for the purpose that others might delight in the glory and majesty of God and bring praise and honor to Him who have been estranged from Him and who do not know Him, that they may come and join in the praise that He began as the first one, the only one truly, to come before God as He ought. So John 17, and we'll begin with verse 1. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up His eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son may glorify You, as You have given Him authority over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as You have given Him. And this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. I have glorified You on the earth. I have finished the work which You have given Me to do. And now, O Father, glorify Me together with Yourself with the glory which I had with You before the world was. I have manifested Your name to the men whom You have given Me out of the world. They were Yours. You gave them to Me, and they have kept Your word. Now they have known that all things which You have given Me are from You. For I have given to them the words which You have given Me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from You, and they have believed that You sent Me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom You have given Me, for they are Yours. And all Mine are Yours, and Yours are Mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to You, Holy Father, keep through Your name those whom You have given Me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in Your name. Those whom You gave Me I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to You, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have My joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them Your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that You should take them out of the world, but that You should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by Your truth. Your word is truth. As You sent Me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify Myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for all who will believe in Me through their word. They all may be one, as You, Father, are in Me and I in You, that they also may be one in Us, that the world may believe that You sent Me. And the glory which You gave Me, I have given them, that they may be one just as We are one. I in them and You in Me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that You have sent Me and have loved them as You have loved Me. Father, I desire that they also whom You gave Me may be with Me where I am, that they may behold My glory which You have given Me, for You loved Me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known You, but I have known You, and these have known that You sent Me. And I have declared to them Your name, and will declare it, that the love with which You love Me may be in them, and I in them. And there we end the reading of God's word. Aren't those encouraging words that Jesus is looking forward to when we will see the glory of God and the glory that triune God has, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in communion with one another, and that we will be able to share in the love of that household forever in heaven. We won't have all the sin and all of that if we're in Christ. This is a wonderful blessing, wonderful thing to anticipate. Our Old Testament scripture reading, of course, corresponds with this, and that would be from Psalm 145, our new psalm focus. And you see here in the words that are given to us that the covenant head is coming before the Father, saying that I will glorify you, I will praise your name, and then he anticipates of many others coming to participate and to join him in that praise forever and ever. Here is the word of our God, Psalm 145. I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your words to another and shall declare your mighty acts. I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works. Men shall speak of the might of your awesome acts, and I will declare your greatness. They shall utter the memory of your great goodness and shall sing of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. All your works shall praise you, O Lord, and your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord upholds all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look expectantly to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, gracious in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He also will hear their cry and save them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh shall bless his holy name forever and ever. And there we end the reading of God's holy word. Well, in our regular sermon series from the book of Acts, we have now come to chapter 16. You know that we just completed chapter 15 with the council at Jerusalem, and during that we sang Psalm 122. As we come into chapter 16 and 17, this is the place where Jesus sends the Apostle Paul on his second missionary journey, where he traced his first journey, and in that journey he established churches in Cyprus and in southern Galatia. But now the work will extend into Macedonia and Achaia, into Europe, and even briefly will touch in Asia as he goes for a brief time to Ephesus. It's a marvelous thing to see the gospel making its way into the world. Remember that this is not simply the Acts of the Apostles, but it could even more properly, from Luke's introduction, be called the Acts of Jesus Christ, the continuing Acts of Jesus Christ, now that he has gone into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He is the one who is extending his glorious kingdom because he is gracious and he wants to see people all over the world praising the Father. We need to remember that our Lord does this work primarily because of his great delight in and love for the Father. He wants his elect people all over the world, all that the Father has given him, to see the glory of the Father and to enter into the joy and delight of who God is and of what God does. We read about this in John 17 just a moment ago in our New Testament scripture reading. There in his great high priestly prayer, just before his suffering, Jesus declares that he came to reveal the glory of the Father, and that eternal life is that we might know the Father and Jesus Christ whom he has sent, that we might delight in the Father and in his love that has been from before the foundation of the world. Jesus establishes a kingdom of righteousness in which there is a mutual and appropriate delight between God and his people, now freed from the hostility that had once divided them. That is what we see Jesus doing in Acts 16 and 17, going forth with His kingdom to make worshipers who delight in God and who praise God. Jesus is taking Gentiles into His kingdom and making them worshipers of the living God. Psalm 145 speaks of this. It presents Jesus as the great worship leader who delights in God and who proclaims God's goodness and who leads all of His people to worship God. So I have chosen it as our psalm of focus, which we will sing each week as we make our way through Acts 16 and 17. Today I want to introduce you to this psalm as we sing, and we'll be singing portions of it. We won't sing the whole thing every week, but various parts of it in connection with our sermon series in Acts in the weeks to come. And as we begin to explore this psalm, I want to remind you something very important that I often remind you about as we sing psalms, that we're to look at the psalms in the light of the revelation that we now have in Jesus Christ. We do not look at them with a veil that doesn't know that Jesus has come and revealed all the things that He has revealed. But we look at them through the revelation of Jesus Christ and the person of Christ. When these psalms were written, of course, David was the covenant head. And he led the peoples. It was his responsibility to lead them in worship. He was the one that appointed all the singers in the temple and all even the Psalter to be compiled and all of these things. But now Jesus is the covenant head. David is very happy to give place to Jesus. I'm afraid that many times, though, I find that when the Psalms are presented, that there is no allowance of Jesus to take His place as the covenant head and to interpret these Psalms with Jesus now as the reigning head of the covenant people and our worship leader. It's very clear that He takes that place in Hebrews, where we see that He says, "I will gather my church to sing praise to Your name." He is the one who sings psalms, as it says in Hebrews, to God. It's our privilege as New Testament believers then to look at this psalm in that glorious light. So let's get started with just that perspective. First, we see here that as our covenant head, our Lord Jesus vows that He will praise God because of the greatness of God. Verses 1 through 3. He vows that He will extol and bless Him forever and that He will do it every day. Let me read to you again, verse 1 and 2. "I will extol You, my God, O King, and I will bless Your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless You, and I will praise Your name forever and ever." Now, this is what we should have been doing all along, brothers and sisters. Adam, the first man, started out this way. You know that, don't you? He started out knowing God and praising God every day. We're told that the Lord met with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day, presumably the morning and the evening, at sun up and at sundown. And Adam saw the goodness of God because he had not turned away from God and His goodness. He was still able to see it. Adam knew that God had created him and that God had created his wife and that God had created all the animals and all the things that were in the garden for him to enjoy. He knew that he was a mere creature and he knew that God was the glorious, magnificent creator. Adam was poor in spirit, not as we must be now because of our sin, but he was poor in spirit because he knew himself to be but a creature. And he knew that God was transcendent and that He was the glorious Creator who had made all these things high, high above Him, as we talked about last week, dwelling in holiness, so that Adam was lowly before Him. Now, we are poor in spirit also. We are to be poor in spirit because of our sin. But even, you see, before the fall, there was an appropriate poverty of spirit. Not that there was anything wrong with Adam at all. He was created very good. It was just that he knew God to be highly above him, and he delighted in that. It wasn't offensive to him to be lowly because God was so high. thoughts of God and communion with God delighted Adam and filled him with praise and thanksgiving to his God. That was as it ought to have been. And that was as it ought to have remained forever. We know too well that Adam did not continue in this happy estate in which he was created. He didn't even continue long enough to have his first child. He departed from the gracious rule of God, declaring that he would live independently of God, and so of God's gracious rule. In Adam's act of defiance against God, he plunged himself, not only himself, but the whole human race into death and sin, into estrangement and alienation from God, who is a God of all goodness, as we see in this psalm. No longer did he or any of his descendants truly extol and bless God. They actually opposed God's benevolent rule. What a foolish thing to do. So no one got it right. Even those that God had redeemed, no one got it right until Jesus, the Son of God, came into the world. He had been praising the Father from all eternity. And the Father had been delighting in the Son from all eternity. There had been a mutual delight and love and adoration between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. They were delighting in their uncreated glory as the I Am, dwelling eternally in one another's love. But then Jesus came into the world as our covenant head, to be our covenant head, to be our mediator, to represent us as fallen human beings, ruined and corrupt human beings. You know the story, how he was born of the Virgin Mary, how he became a true man, taking our nature as his own. And as man, his devotion to the Father was the same that he had always had in eternity. It was seen in a man. It was lived out in a man. That devotion, that adoration, that praise was in him all that it ought to be in us. He said that he came to glorify the Father, and he did glorify the Father. The Father was always pleased with him. The Father said that he was pleased with him. Jesus, as our covenant head, did what we all should have been doing all along. And it is he who speaks in this psalm as our covenant head, saying to the Father, I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and I will praise your name forever and ever. That is his resolution. That is his vow. He vows to do this, and he does this as no other had ever done it before. It is only right that he should do this because of the Father's greatness. Jesus sees and knows the Father's greatness with perfect clarity because sin does not cloud him. He sees that the Father is worthy to be praised because sin has not blinded him. Not because of his eternal relationship with the Father, because you see, when he became man, he had to learn. He had to grow in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. He had to learn of the Lord. But you see, sin was not there to confuse and cloud him. And so he saw the greatness and the goodness and the beauty of God, and he praised him accordingly. In verse 3, he says, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. This, of course, is true of the Son and the Holy Spirit as well. They are great and greatly to be praised, and their greatness also is unsearchable. But here the Son speaks as our covenant head who is adoring the Father in doing what we should have done all along. God truly is great. And to the extent that you see that, you praise Him. When you see perfection, when you see excellence, when you see beauty and virtue in something, then you praise it. You speak of its greatness and its goodness. You're compelled to praise it. You delight in it. The problem is that in our fallen estate, we constantly suppress the truth about God. Our sin causes us to push him away and to not look into his glory. We deliberately refuse to acknowledge his greatness. We trivialize him by making idols of him, projecting our own thoughts and ideas about whatever it is that we want God to be or what we wish He was like or whatever it is. Always diminishing the eternal power and glory of God whenever we do that. Losing sight of who He is. False religion is simply a way of man distorting what God is so that he can make God to be what in his own distorted and foolish imagination he wants God to be. We exalt ourselves in our own imagination and we pull God down. In our imagination, we can't really pull Him down, but in our thoughts of Him. It's the height of wickedness. It's base deception. It's a self-deception. But Jesus has come, you see, recognizing the greatness of God, delighting in the greatness of God, and proclaiming the greatness of God among all of His people. As we've just seen, He delights in it. And as our covenant head, we now see next, it is the covenant head of His church. Jesus sets off a chain reaction of praise to the Father among all of His elect people. Understand that Jesus does this. He did this even in people that came along before He was here, in Abraham and Isaac and Moses and different people in the Old Testament who worship God. But this is what He came to do when He came into the world. He accomplished the work that all of that was based on. All of His work in His people up until that time and all His work in His people in the time to come of making them worshipers of God. This is what He came to do. Not only to be the only human who had ever praised God as God ought to be praised, but to bring many others to praise God as He ought to be praised. As He always said, all those whom the Father had given to Him, these were the ones that He gathered as His praising church. He explains that the praise He began among the human race is going to spread among the human race. This is described in verse 4, where He says, one generation shall praise Your works to another and shall declare Your mighty acts. Now, the word generation that's used there, it can refer either to a generation or to what we might call a people group or a race, as the Psalter translates it. So here you have a generation who praises God, leading their children to praise Him with them. And then the children praise Him, and then they lead their children to praise Him from generation to generation. It goes on and on. And you also have what happens in Acts, where one race of people, one tribe, one nation, goes and tells another race of people. As I mentioned in the section that we're coming to in Acts 16 and 17, we have Paul the Jew, who takes the gospel into Europe. And then from Europe, the gospel will go out. We don't see this in Acts, but it's what happens in history. To Africa, to Asia, to North America, to Latin America, to Oceania. The gospel goes forth in the world. And you see that the praise that is spoken of here is the praise for God's work. And praise that declares His mighty acts, telling what He has done. Creation is a great work for which all creatures ought to praise their God. Who else but God could have done such a mighty work as creating the world? The more we learn about it, the more we learn about its greatness and complexity and immensity. God is to be praised for this mighty work. Then there is also His mighty work of redemption. For Israel, there was the deliverance of Israel out of Egypt and the taking of them to be God's own people. Moses, as their covenant head, you remember, gathered them together and said, I will praise the Lord. And he called upon the people to enter into covenant that they too would praise the Lord with their children. And then there was the conquest of the land that came to a climax under King David. And as covenant head, David vowed that he would praise the Lord for all of His wondrous works. And when he vowed as covenant head, even here in Psalm 145, all of God's covenant people were bound to praise God for these things along with David, their head. David is the one who actually wrote this psalm. But with the coming of Jesus Christ as the new covenant head, as I mentioned to you before, now the greatest and mightiest act of God that ever has been and that ever shall be was accomplished by Jesus Christ. And so now the voice of David vowing in Psalm 145 has been replaced and superseded by the greater voice of Christ, who himself completed the work of redemption and vowed that he would praise God for bringing about so great a deliverance by his hand. Just as David praised God for bringing about deliverance by his hand as the covenant head, as he led the people into battle, so Christ comes and vows in a similar way. Even now accomplishing the complete remission of sins and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit to be with his people forever and ever, to impart life to them who are spiritually dead, and to bring to them the hope of the resurrection who are without hope. And when Jesus makes this vow to praise God, he makes it as the covenant head of the church. And then one by one, he effectually calls each one of his sheep to come and participate in this praise. He brings his salvation to us when we believe, and then we join our voice to his strong voice in praising God for his wonderful works and for his acts of salvation. And our voice is acceptable because it's joined with his voice, who is our righteous King and representative. This is why we are the called out ones, you see. We're called out of the world by Jesus to join Jesus in praising God as the beneficiaries of the glorious work of redemption, the mighty act that God has accomplished. One generation praises God to the next. One nation praises God to the next, so that they all may come together in his mercy. The greatness of God in the new covenant is so great that we can't stop praising him once we have come to know it. We can't stop thinking about it. Verse 5 says, I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works. The things you meditate on are the things that keep coming back to your mind. What is it that keeps coming back to your mind? Do you know this salvation? Do you glory in this salvation? There is so much of God revealed in the mighty act of our redemption, revealed in Christ. We'll talk more about that in a moment. But also you see that we can't stop talking about it. Verse 6 says, men shall speak of the might of your awesome acts, and I will declare your greatness. And indeed, whatever fills your mind with delight, that is what you talk about. A young woman who's engaged will be full of talk about her husband to be, the man that, to whom she's engaged. A sports enthusiast will talk at length about his team. A movie buff will have much to say about the movies he has seen, and the details and the things that come to his mind. But once we have been gripped by the glory of God revealed in the gospel of salvation, then praise pours forth with exuberance, with abundance. That's what verse 7 is getting at. They shall utter the memory of your great goodness and shall sing of your righteousness. The word translated utter here means to pour forth profusely. As our Psalter rather awkwardly puts it, they utter shall abundantly the memory of his goodness great. Now, even though it's an awkward phrase, I love that phrase because it conveys beautifully the idea of a fountain pouring forth with an abundance of praise, which is what our lips do when we have come to know this salvation. We talk of God's goodness and we talk of his righteousness when the gospel has captivated us. Verse 8 and 9 describe what it is that we say about God when we have seen his glory. We say, the Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. Those words sound familiar to you? They are almost identical with the words that God said when he revealed his glory to Moses in Exodus 34. Do you remember the event? It was right after the incident when Israel made the golden calf, when they showed that they hated God and they wanted to worship distorted God, not God as he is. And the Lord threatened to destroy Israel and to raise up a new nation. Why should he have a people that do not love him, that want to modify him, that want him to be what he is not? And Moses pled for the people. And Moses also pled that, Jesus also pled for us. And God heard and answered him. God wonderfully forgave his people. And then Moses said, "Show me your glory, Lord." And what did God show him? What Moses saw was the same glory that we're privileged to see in the redeeming mercy of Jesus Christ. It is the very glory of God's goodness, which is more fully revealed in Christ than it was at the incident of the golden calf. You see that this is all about God's goodness, what is said in these two verses 8 and 9, about what a good and kind and gracious God he is. There is none like him, gracious toward his people, toward his servant, always giving to us. Giving, 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 that is his generous nature. Full of compassion toward us, mindful of our struggles, of our affliction, and sympathizing with us. Slow to anger, even though we sin against him. Very patient with us. Great in mercy, always ready to forgive us when we repent and when we come back to him. It is God's way. It is his nature to be good to all, to have tender mercy toward all of his works. It is our fault if we do not see God in this way. For all eternity, God was full of kindness and generosity toward his Son and toward the Holy Spirit before the world was even made. This is all that he ever did, was be good and kind and gracious, ever giving, ever doing good. That is his benevolent nature. That is what he is in himself. And he is that way toward all that he has made. It is our sin and awful rebellion, which we take so lightly, that has brought his wrath and curse upon us. If we had only kept our proper place before him, then we would have known nothing but God's goodness. Because that is all that he would show to us. That is his nature toward all other creatures. But we declared that we did not want to live under his benevolent rule. We wanted to live on our own outside of his benevolent rule. It was the height of wicked impertinence and folly. And now, despite all that we have done, Jesus has come as a mediator to reveal God's glory and goodness to us all over again and to bring us into the full experience of God's goodness all over again. He has come to reveal the Father to us as he knows him, the Father of glory, the Father that he has known and loved from before the world was made. And that brings us to our next heading, that Jesus has indeed called us out of our sin and has established us in his kingdom of righteousness. This is the kingdom of what the rest of the psalm talks about. Consider that we're told about this delightful kingdom that Jesus, consider what we're told about this delightful kingdom that Jesus brings to us, that he brings us into. First, see that it is a kingdom in which everything in it is restored to its proper place before God. You see, we're in a strange place before God because we rejected him and we rebelled and we pushed him away. And we said, we don't want you to rule. We don't want this kingdom. So we're in a strange place where God does not present himself as he presents himself normally to in eternity. Verse 10 says, "All of your works shall praise you, O Lord, and your saints shall bless you." They will be brought back where they belong. Notice, first of all of God's works will be brought to this place. Romans 8 tells us that the whole creation was subjected to bondage because of our sin. The world was made for us. So when we turn from God's benevolent rule, the whole creation did as well. You remember that God cursed the ground for our sake. Since then, the whole creation has been subject to vanity. But Jesus shows that the kingdom that he has authority over, that in the kingdom he has authority over the wind and the waves. When he came into earth, he showed us that he had authority over these things. He promised that he will restore the whole creation to its pristine condition so that all of God's works will praise him again. It will be brought to their proper place again, without floods, without hurricanes, without disease, and all of the things that have gone wrong. But it is not just the works of creation that will praise Him. Much more than that, verse 10 says that all His saints will bless Him. In the kingdom that Jesus establishes, we were cut off from God so that we could not and would not see His glory. And now in that kingdom, we who were cut off are restored. In Jesus, our covenant head, we are enabled to bless God again, to see His glory, to see His beauty, to see His goodness, and to delight in Him. Even to see the glory that Jesus had with Him before the foundation of the world, and to live in the loving household of God. We're able to see God as He is toward all, if they be not in rebellion against Him. To see what He is in Himself by nature toward all, full of goodness, full of kindness, full of compassion, full of grace beyond all measure. No wonder when Jesus came to establish this kingdom, He called it the message of the gospel of the kingdom. You know what gospel means? The good news of the kingdom. Good news, I'm bringing a kingdom to you where you will be brought back to God. Do you want that? Do you want to live in the sheer benevolence of God? In the pure love of God? That is what He is in Himself. Do you want to come under that rule of the benevolent God, or do you want to be independent? Do you want to go your own way? Do your own thing. That's what the kingdom is about, you see. Jesus came to establish it. How we glory in this kingdom, brothers and sisters, once we have seen it and been made a part of it. Remember, Jesus said no one will see the kingdom unless he's born again. We have to have a new nature. But once that happens, we speak about the glory of this kingdom. As verse 11 says, they shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power. We speak about the glory of being reconciled to God. I just spoke about it. And we speak about the power that was wrought by Jesus to destroy the works of the devil so that this kingdom might be. About the power of the cross that takes away our guilt so that this kingdom might be. About the power of the Holy Spirit who takes dead sinners and makes them alive so that this kingdom might be. Having our eyes open, having our ears unstopped to see God as He is. We go about proclaiming this kingdom. In this glory, we tell our neighbors that it is a kingdom where sinners are reconciled to the living God, where sin is pardoned and conquered by the power of Christ. We declare to the nations the majesty and the power of God, as verse 12 says, to make known to the sons of men His mighty acts and the glorious majesty of His kingdom. Just as we have seen is going on in Acts already, and as we shall see continues to go on, this proclamation comes to people all over the world. And it makes some people angry. It fills them with dread. And they refuse to enter that kingdom. And they do all they can. They show their true colors. We hate the benevolent rule of God. We will not be ruled by Him. We reject this and we stone you. We do whatever we can to get you out of our face. You know many people like that. You know people that hate the benevolent rule of God. They don't want it. But it makes others whose heart God opens to rejoice and to say, this is where I want to be. They come and join with us in the kingdom. They join themselves to Jesus, their Redeemer, by faith. And they enter into all the joys and privileges of living under the benevolent rule of God. And I say, if you live under the rule of God, it is always the benevolent rule of God. Always. You also know many people like that who have come to the Lord Jesus and are enjoying life in Him, in His kingdom. But we not only proclaim the glory of this kingdom to the sons of men, we also speak of it to God. Verse 13, with great pleasure and delight, we say to Him, your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. This is not like the kingdoms of men. Our Lord's kingdom, they appear for a time and then are gone. Even some of the greatest kingdoms lasted for over 1,000 years, but they're gone. And even over that 1,000 years, they changed. They changed their constitution. They changed the way that they were governed, the way that they were ruled, their principles, everything about them. But this kingdom is a kingdom that you can count on. It's a kingdom that lasts and it stays the same. It is a benevolent kingdom. Always with a benevolent king. The promise of God to David was that his son would be established upon his throne forever. And that of the increase of his government, there would be no end. That it would be ordered and established forever and ever. It was promised that King Jesus would reign, David's son, until all of his enemies were put under his feet. And there was nothing but the benevolent rule of God in a benevolent kingdom of love and grace. He would present the kingdom to his father, and it would be established forever and ever and ever and ever. There is no kingdom like this kingdom. It is the delight of all the saints who are members of it. It puts us into a right relationship with God, into the place where we belong as happy, worshiping subjects, delighting in Him and He delighting in us. The most wonderful, most excellent thing about this kingdom is the King Himself. And that is the subject of the rest of this psalm. Let me show you, as we continue to look at this kingdom, the gracious ways of our King with His subjects. He's such a gracious King, so full of unbounded kindness. Just look at what it says about Him. First, we find that He is described as a restoring King who preserves His people. Preserving King, we might say, too. The fall has been very hard on us. Breaking away from God in rebellion was a very foolish and very destructive thing for us to do. It brought blindness so that we cannot see the truth. It brought corruption so that we cannot be good. We're evil within. It seeded rebellion deep into us so that we cannot serve God, but are in bondage to sin and the devil. It brought the wrath and curse of God leading to eternal misery, that leads to eternal misery in hell. Cut off from Him, just as we requested. Don't want to be under your rule. Then this is your place. Hellfire forever. We have seen that we have seen the remarkable power of the Lord that raises us up out of our misery, and that Jesus reconciles us to God by the cross. We have seen that there is a promise of resurrection and complete restoration to a rightful place before God. But as long as we're in this world, this work is not yet complete. We still struggle with sin and we struggle with the curse. And in marvelous ways that go beyond our comprehension, our gracious Lord uses our present affliction and the incompleteness of our sanctification to bring about His gracious, glorious purpose in our lives. Once we are His, though, this is the point, once we've entered the kingdom, He keeps us. Very often He keeps us from falling at all. And other times He lifts us up out of our falls. But if we're His, the promise is that we will not utterly depart from Him because He keeps us. This aspect of His gracious reign is described in verse 14. The Lord upholds all who fall. And literally, it is He upholds those who are falling. That's why I say sometimes He prevents us from falling, referring to His work of preventing us from falling. It's like He did with Peter when Peter was sinking, trying to walk on the water, and Jesus reached out and He prevented him from sinking. We know that God many times, many, many, many times, more than we're even aware, keeps us from falling. But also, He raises us up, it says, when we are bowed down. This refers to His picking us up after we have gone under. He picked up David when he gave way to his passions. He picked up Peter after Peter had denied Him, and He restored him. If you are in God's kingdom, you know this about your King. You know that many times He has held you back and kept you from doing what you might have done, and that many times He has brought you out of the mess that you have made. Sometimes faithfully chastening us to bring us out from that into which we have fallen, to restore us to our senses. We should be very, very thankful for God's preserving mercy. We looked at that not too long ago in our sermon in Hebrews 12, how God keeps us, chastens us. we find him to be such a very, very, very kind, restoring God, committed to our preservation when our hearts wander away. Secondly, we find him to be a very generous king. We see his bountiful hand supply the desires of all of his creatures. It is his way. Verse 15 and 16, the eyes of all look expectantly to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. Consider that wherever there is a creature that is alive, it is because God has provided for it. God has given it what it needs. And had it not been for the fall, what a provision this would have been. See, we see limited provision. We see shortages and things because of the fall. But God in himself, if there had been no rejection of his kingdom, there would have been abundant, gracious provision. Even after the fall, we can still see his disposition of kindness toward his creatures. Remember in Acts 14 how Paul described this to the idol worshippers at Lystra. Nevertheless, he said in verse 17, Acts 14, 17, he did not leave himself without witness in that he did good. God showed what he was like. Over all these years that you've been worshiping idols in rebellion to him, he kept showing that it is his disposition to do good. He gave us rain from heaven and fruitful season, filling our hearts with food and gladness. The generosity of our gracious King shines even in this sinful, fallen world. What will this generosity be like when everything is restored? When everything is brought back to its rightful place? What will this generosity be then? We can't imagine the bounty of our God. Jesus gave us a taste of this bounty when he fed the 5,000 and when he worked miracles, when he turned the water into wine. There was an abundant supply for everyone. Truly, we will lack no good thing when everything is restored. Verse 17 reminds us that God does this for one reason. It is because it is his way. Because he is in himself gracious and kind and good. The Lord is righteous in all of his ways, gracious in all his works. He treats everyone well, very well. He is love. He always has been. He always will be. It is simply his nature. It is who he is. There is no being as kind and as good as God is. No one is kinder or even comes close to being as kind as our Lord God. Some of you are haunted by something when I say that. By a thought that comes up when we speak about God's goodness in this way. You may want to think that it's so, but this thought keeps popping up. It's the thought that if God is so good, why is there so much sorrow? Why is there so much misery in the world? Does this not call into question that goodness? Never forget what I've been saying to you. We left our proper place under the rule of God. We walked out. We foolishly rejected his rule, which is always and ever a benevolent, gracious rule. And now in this life, if God were to be generous with us in the fullest extent of his generosity, as he is with those who are not fallen, as the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit have been in their nature for all eternity, we would be so lifted up with pride that there would be no hope for us. Even as it is, we trivialize our transgression, the great transgression of the human race, walking out on God. We just don't clearly see how worthy God is of our adoration because sin has blinded us, how worthy he is of our obedience. We don't see how high he is and how low we are. And so we must be humbled. And God does that by afflicting us. So that David says, it is good that I have been afflicted. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. God withholds the bounty that he is prepared to give us when we are fully restored. But you see, the point is that the kingdom of righteousness that Jesus is establishing will completely restore us to that proper place before our Lord. Then we will know him and we will see him and we will fully experience him. What does Jesus say in John 17? The same way that Jesus experienced him from all eternity. And the same love will be toward us. It will be ours. We will live in it. We will be part of it. We will be caught up in all of that. Now see the third thing about him as our benevolent king. The third thing we learn is that He is a King who personally responds to us. Verses 18 and 19 describe Him. He's not a King that's far off. He's a King that's near. Most kings are far off. You can't come to them anytime you want. You can't just walk in and talk to them and go before their throne. But it says here, the Lord is near to all who call upon Him, to all who call upon Him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear Him. He also will hear their cry and save them. Do you grasp what this is saying? It is telling you that you have the ear of God. The God who rules heaven and earth. You can come to Him and talk to Him and bring your requests to Him. And we would feel very privileged if there was some great leader and we had access to call him up and say, hey, can you do this? I need some help with this or whatever. But we have this in prayer with the living God. And note well, it's not just access, but it's also that He promises to fill our desires. Now, of course, this doesn't mean that if we ask Him, you know, God, give me this certain job, or God, give me this gold and silver, this treasure that I've been looking for, you know, this lost treasure, or God, harm this person for me, do him in for me because he's done me wrong. And the Lord will be somehow our, we must not think that He would somehow be our errand boy. You know, that I'll do whatever you desire, just tell me your wish is my command. That's not what we're talking about here. That's not what's being promised. He's the God of heaven. He's not our errand boy. The promise is made to those who call upon Him in truth or in sincerity, in the reality of who He is, in truth, you see, in who we are before Him, sinners who need to be saved. Or perhaps we could say recovering sinners who have been saved and are still needing to be restored. The promise is that He will fulfill the desire of those who fear Him. That is, those who realize who He is. Those who stand before Him in awe. Not those who come arrogantly and presumptuously, but those who see His glory and His greatness. Listen to me, He is high, high above us. He is holy. He is pure. And if we have any sense of reality about us, the thing that we'll crave the most from Him is deliverance from our sin and corruption. If we're living in the truth, that's what we will seek from Him. First, that we be forgiven of our sins, and then that we be sanctified. We yearn to be like Jesus because we are not like Him. We are defiled. We do not love as He loves. We see how warped we are when we come before Him in fear, and we see how beautiful and lovely He is. In our great concern then, in our petition that we bring to Him is, Lord, change me, show me Your glory, open my eyes, transform me, make me like Jesus. Yes, if we fear Him, that will be our first concern. Not, first of all, our physical health and our prosperity, but our sanctification. And if you come to God, our gracious, kind God, looking for that, you come sincerely looking for that, He will give you your desire. No one, I say, no one has ever come to Him looking to be saved, looking to be restored, looking to be sanctified. And God says, I do not hear you. Get away from me. He personally hears and gives the desires of those who fear Him. What a blessing it is to have a king like that. A king who can do that. The thing most needful for us. We're miserable on account of our sin. How happy we will be when our good Lord completes His work in us, when we see Jesus and we become like Him. So full of goodness, so full of love, so full of delight for the Father, sanctified to live before Him in glory. And by the way, then we will also have added to us health and prosperity for the bountiful hand of God. Seek first the kingdom of God and all these other things will be added to you. So yes, He will heal us of all of our diseases and He will prosper us with an abundance of good things to enjoy. And it is not even wrong to pray for such things. In fact, it's right to pray for such things. But above all, you see, we pray for the growth in grace and for the transformation of ourselves into the likeness of Christ. Affliction and deprivation may be just what you need. If you ask God to sanctify you and trouble comes, He is answering your prayers because that trouble is needed to make you complete. It's very shallow to question why God doesn't answer your prayers when you do not fear Him. When you come to God for riches or, you know, God, make it so nothing bad happens to me today. And you say, He didn't answer my prayer. You know, if you know God, you have much greater concerns than, give me a good day today. What is that? You're ruined by the fall. You need to be transformed. Give me a day where nothing goes wrong. God doesn't answer my prayers. Listen, ask Him to make you holy, and He will answer your prayers. Ask Him what is needed. Fourthly, in the kingdom, we learn how our King preserves those who love Him and how He destroys the wicked. You can see that in verse 20. The Lord preserves all those who love Him, but all the wicked He will destroy. It's clear, isn't it? Consider the contrast. Those who love God on the one hand, the wicked on the other hand. Those who love God are those who have come to Christ and said, Lord Jesus, restore me to the Father. I want to be in His kingdom. I want to live under His rule. I don't live under His rule, and I want to live under His rule. Restore me perfectly in the kingdom of God, under His rule, His benevolent, gracious rule. This is where I want to be. And the wicked are those who say, I do not want God to rule over me. I want to live my own way. I want to do my own thing. I want to go to my own place. I'm not interested in being under God. They oppose the benevolent rule of God. They oppose it. They're against it. They say, oh, no, I'm not really against it. He can do what he wants, but I don't want... No, that's to be against it. If you're not for Him, you're against Him. He's God. You can't brush Him off. You can't ignore Him. You can't say it doesn't matter. He's God. It does matter. And the wicked He will destroy. That's what it says. But those who love Him, those who love Him, He will preserve in this kingdom. So what do you think God is going to do with these two categories? Do you think He's going to preserve the one who's opposed to the restoration of paradise, to the benevolent rule of God, the one who wants the status quo, who wants this world to continue like this, or maybe a little different? You can be sure that those who oppose His rule will be destroyed. They'll be sent to their own place. Don't want to be with God? Okay, there's hell. That's where you're under His penalty forever, the place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. But those who love God, how good He will be to you. How kind and gracious you will find Him. He will bring you more and more into joyful submission. He will complete that submission when Jesus comes back. He will cause you to see His glory and His beauty and His goodness and to live in His love forever and ever, more and more. The final outcome for you who love the Lord and His kingdom will be that you will join Jesus in praising God forever and ever. And you will be brought to live in that love and enjoyment. With Jesus as your covenant head, you'll be able to say with Him, with full assurance, verse 21, my mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh shall bless His holy name forever and ever. Wouldn't it be wonderful to join praises of your Savior forever and ever? To live in the delight of God? To live as one delighting in God? There's no better place. Please stand. Father, the central note of Your excellency that You have revealed to us in this psalm, the central note of Your greatness is your goodness. Father, help us to see you like this. We're used to what it is to be rebels who have rejected your benevolent reign, who are living outside of your benevolent reign. That's what we're used to. But Father, in your kingdom, in your benevolent reign, you are altogether goodness, altogether love. It is your very nature to be so. And Father, we yearn for this. We yearn that we would be made complete in you, that we would be restored to our proper place as those who bless you, who glorify you, who enjoy you forever and ever. Our catechism is very right when it says the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Father, we can only enjoy you in the redeemed kingdom of Jesus Christ. We cannot redeem ourselves. We cannot make ourselves good. We cannot make ourselves holy. We cannot make ourselves righteous. But we come to Jesus, the one that you sent, to save His people from their sins. Father, turn every rebel in this room to you. Turn all of us in our remaining corruption to you. May we see, Lord, that this is where we belong, that this is the place to be, that you are the great and mighty, majestic, awesome, gracious, holy, and good God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated as we prepare to come to the Lord's table.